It's an indisputable fact that genuine Christians can experience doubt in their lives. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Elder Monty Seemau teaches that although God wants us to live in assurance, there are times when sin leaves a wake of doubt in the life of the believer. As he continues our study in 1 John, he shows us how it addresses the question of how should a Christian respond to doubt? The answers may surprise you. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, December 8th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Responding to Doubt.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I do invite you to turn with me to 1 John. Chapter 3, we'll be looking at the last six verses of the chapter, so that's verses 19 through 24, so 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. It would be impossible to go through the series and not notice a few things. One of the things that I've become increasingly aware of is the fact that although John's purpose in writing this epistle was to encourage believers and to give believers assurance in their salvation, these tests can actually have the opposite effect, and that of causing a Christian to doubt their salvation. And we can look at these tests and become increasingly uneasy and even question whether or not we're Christians. And I suppose there's only a few ways that situations a person could be in. A person could be an unbeliever and know that they are an unbeliever. A person could be an unbeliever and not know it. They could be a believer and know it, or a believer and not know it. And within those categories, though, there could be a person that believes they're a Christian when in fact they're not, or a person who, vice versa, believes or doubts that they're a Christian when in fact they've come to know the knowledge of God. And these latter two subcategories really would be the most difficult to deal with. And so John, in our passage this morning, attempts to highlight problems that may cause a genuine Christian to experience a lack of assurance. So let's go to our passage, 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before Him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who accepts His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired Word. We ask that He write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. The gospel, or good news about Jesus, is the central message of the Bible. And that means that you don't really need to read far before we are given it again. It was preached to us by God Himself in the garden. It has been preached by the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament. At every turn, we see glimpses of it, pictures of it, various forms from poetry in the Psalms and wisdom literature in the Proverbs and so forth. And we saw it in story form as we went through the book of Jonah. It's revealed everywhere. It's all over the place. And because it is good news, which is what gospel means, and because even we who have embraced its message by grace through faith are forgetful of it, it's wonderful to hear it proclaimed again. And because it is good news, it's wonderful to hear and it's wonderful to proclaim. We want to hear it. This is something that we need to preach to ourselves because we're forgetful. It's one of the reasons why Christ administered and gave us the Lord's Supper, because we go to the Lord's table again and again, and it reminds us of what's so easy for us to forget. The fountain of God's grace is flowing towards His people, always. Our cup indeed runs over. And so we drink deep. When you have a parched throat, what do? You drink water. And when your spirit is parched, you go to the water of God's Word and drink again these wonderful truths. And I'll confess to you a few things. One, first of all, I love to preach. But I'm not always excited about delivering a message. I don't know if that surprises you. You may think, well, it kind of looks like he's having fun up there and even throws in some of those dry and corny jokes every so often. But today is not one of those days. And one of the reasons why I'm sometimes not excited is because there's passages that are difficult to preach through. And, you know, but when you're going through a book, and I can't simply just skip over a few verses. I think that those of you, at least the ones that are not sleeping, might catch on, and then I'd have to explain myself. But this is not one of those days. I'm excited to preach through today's passage because everyone likes to be the bearer of good news. And this passage is really such a rich passage of delivering comfort to the believer, comfort to the Christian who is experiencing areas of doubt, understanding what the role of conscience is in the life of the believer. What do you do when you are condemned by your own heart? So this section really deals with the question, how should a Christian respond to doubt? And doubt in the believer's life is real. It happens, yet it's one of those secret questions that we never ask. We don't want to talk about. We certainly don't want to ask anyone that, you know, about our doubts. Don't want to ask anyone, any other believer, a question about having doubts because, you know, we want to seem like we have it all together. Maybe we can phrase the question, which we sometimes do, so it sounds like it's coming from someone else. Come on, we all do this stuff. I do it. You do it. Don't judge me, you're just like me. We're like each other in this way. We say, hey, let me ask you a question. I was talking to a friend of mine, and he was asking, and then fill in the blank. And I was wondering what you might say to a person like my friend if he asked you the question. And the worst part is that when we hear a good answer, we never just, you know, our pride doesn't let us to say, well, it's a great response. We say, yeah, that's more or less what I told him. I was just wondering if you had any, you know, further nuggets of wisdom or anything, you know, hit it from a different angle. That's what we do. Don't you dare look around, look in the mirror. So this sermon this morning is so you can answer your friend who may be having doubts. So how do you respond? Well, John gives the believer four responses, four ways in which a true believer should respond when their hearts are plagued by doubt. Four things that John tells us this morning. First, answer your condemning conscience, and I'll explain what that means in a minute. First of all, when John's using the word heart and conscience, it's the same thing. It's parallel in this passage. Rest with confidence in God. That's the second thing. Third, go back to the gospel. And fourth is what I'm calling fruit and sonship. Four responses when you're battling doubt in your life. So John's first response we see in verses 19 to 20. This is what we read. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him, and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Verse 19 points back to verse 18. Verse 18, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And then it springs from that, we will know this by that we are in the truth, and it goes on from there. So I want to point out, first of all, that it does point back, but I'm calling this section, answer your condemning conscience. Now, first of all, one thing that we gain from this passage right off the bat is that it is possible for the Christian, and I'm not talking about the person who thinks they're a Christian but really isn't. I'm not talking about that person because John's not talking about that person. I'm saying that it is possible for the true, genuine Christian to be unsure of his or her standing before Christ. That's not open for dispute. That's a bona fide fact. If it were not, the Bible wouldn't address it as such. John is not speaking in hypothetical language or a situation that doesn't exist. We do have that type of language in the New Testament. This is not one of those sections. There's no evidence for that. So what does this mean? It means that just because you experience doubts does not mean that you are not a Christian. However, experiencing doubts doesn't mean you are a Christian either. John wants us to be assured of our salvation. In fact, all of these tests are designed so that the Christian would know. In fact, the word know or gnosko in the Greeks used 21 times in this letter, over and over and over. I mean, chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know, gnosko, that we come to gnosko him or know him if we keep his commandments. Later in verse 4 and 5, we see in verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And it goes on and on, all over this letter. That's his whole point in here. He wants you to know. It's all over the place. John wants us to know that we know him. In other words, he wants us to be assured of our salvation. Now, lack of assurance can come from many places, many causes. It can be caused by ongoing sin, battling doubt because we're battling indwelling sin. We can battle doubt because of the way we're treated by the world. We can battle doubt by the way we're treated by the church. We can battle doubt because we have an enemy, Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren. There are many reasons. And when we doubt, we begin to ask questions, don't we? How can I be a Christian and struggle with this sin? Do I really love Jesus? Have I really trusted and believed in Jesus? When I die, will I be ushered into his presence, thinking all the time that I'm saved, only to hear, I never knew you, depart from me? How can I say that I'm a Christian if people heard what I just said, or if someone had the power to read my thoughts? Or, I mean, look at my behavior. I can't believe that my mind dwelt on those things. If I am a Christian, I must be the worst Christian ever. I'm pathetic. Have you had those thoughts? The design of this letter is to bring assurance. But you can't be confronted with the Lordship of Christ without realizing how far off we are. I look to Christ and I can't help but see my failings. Can't help but see my shortcomings. And when we think about our failures and our many sins and our many shortcomings, we can't help but think that perhaps I'm only fooling myself into thinking that I'm one of his elect. When our failures travel through our minds, they leave a wake of doubt. And therefore, we can't We can find that at times even our own heart condemns us. That's what this passage is saying. Our conscience condemns us. And a conscience is not something that you dismiss. That's not what John is saying. It's like when people, you know, say that Jesus came to take away our guilt and shame, and it's all very true. However, there is a gift of guilt in the sense that we experience guilt before we experience grace. There's a gift even in shame, in that shame, in light of that, we should flee to the cross. But it mustn't be something that we dismiss. We alone are the ones who know our inner motives. If people saw our inner thoughts and they could see that sometimes it seems that we even love sin when we should hate it, and it brings shame, and we have the appearance of loving what we should hate, and we want to hate it so much, but we don't seem to hate it enough to stop. The things we do for our brothers in the Lord appear to everyone around us that they're motivated by love, but in fact, in our hearts, sometimes we know that it's motivated by guilt. What people would think, you know, no one knows that. We fool them all, but we don't fool our hearts. You never fool your heart. I always think of that part in Shakespeare's Richard III, the end of Act One. Kind of ends like it begins with Richard III, who was then at the time of the play the Duke of Gloucester, and he's kind of glorifying in his depravity and his ability to play saint or devil. And he says, "But then I sigh, and with a piece of scripture tell them that God bids us do good for evil, and thus I clothe my naked villainy with old odd ends stolen out of holy writ, and seem a saint when most I play the devil." Now, of course, that's a quote from a villain, but the fact remains that our inner motives are hidden by our actions, but we can't fool our hearts. And our hearts condemn us, which causes doubt. That's how it all plays together. It may not cause us to glory in our sin, like Richard III. Surely, I pray that we're grieved by our sin, but our failures cause doubts about whether or not we're truly loved by God. When we fail, or in obedience, we don't follow what God asks, we fail in faith, we fail in obedience, we're prompted to sometimes wonder. And you need to realize that the enemy is hard at work for any foothold he can get into your life because of doubt and further those thoughts on. The enemy wants nothing more than to cast you into spiritual doldrums, to cast you into the abyss of spiritual depression. So John here tells us that we should answer our conscience. He tells us how to do that. Let's look at verse 19. "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him." Verse 20, "And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart," and listen, "and knows all things." The first thing we see is that John does not instruct us to ignore our conscience. Conscience is given by God to us as a monitor of our souls. When does your conscience react? Your conscience usually reacts when there's sin in your life. We're never taught in the Bible to simply shrug off the promptings of our heart or of our conscience. John instructs us that we are to assure our hearts when there is doubt before God. How do we do that? We go to the all-knowing God. It's not that God would sweep our sins under the rug. He doesn't do that. The cross is proof of that. It's not that God somehow lessens or disregards our failures. The truth is that God is more aware of our failures than we are. God has a deeper knowledge of you than you have of yourself. Remember, God's plan is to grow us into the image of His Son. He knows exactly the state of our spiritual journey. God knows every one of your strengths, and more so, he knows every one of your weaknesses. There is comfort in going to the all-knowing God. You can't hide anything from him. You don't need to. He actually judges our hearts clearly. And therefore, when we are in doubt, God knows exactly the state of our spiritual standing. When we doubt, it is God who knows much more about how we have progressed in the Christian life. It is God who knows our strengths. It is God who knows our weaknesses. It is God who knows our success. And it is God who knows our failures. They're all before him. God can look in your heart and he can see evidence of the Holy Spirit even when we look into our hearts and all we see is sin and ugliness. So we answer our conscience not by ignoring it, but by going to God who sees all and God who knows all. Yes, we're a long way from perfect. But this is not news to God. God came to save sinners. He came to save that which was lost. He already knows these things about us. He also knows that there is a groaning and there is a cry for our lives to be consistent with our calling. The fact that we hate our lack of love, the fact that we hate our pride and hate our actions when they're inconsistent with our profession is evidence of our standing under God's grace. My heart says that I fail to measure up. I'm not going to deny it. I'm going to admit it. I'm not going to deny it. I'm going to admit it. I'll recognize that what my heart is saying is true, that I have indeed failed, that I have indeed fallen. I will not dispute the accusations of my conscience. Look at what he says at the end of verse 20. He says, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. We are grounded in our assurance, not by what we have done, but by the fact that God is greater than our heart and knows everything. That's one of the ways that we know that we belong to the truth and that we have experienced the peace of God. Our confidence, you see, is not rested upon our self-esteem as the world tells us. It's rested upon God. It's rested upon his person, his work. It's not even, listen, rested upon our knowledge of God's love in us, because those feelings have ebbs and flows and they can fail. They can play tricks on us. The verdict, the only verdict that matters is not the one that you pass upon yourself. It's the one that the all-knowing God of heaven passes upon you. That's why John doesn't say, to quote Shakespeare again, you know, to thine own self be true, or something like that. He doesn't say, look inward and find these answers. It's not appealing to look to ourselves. There's no answers there. He says, look to the greatness of God. Trust in him as the sufficiency for your salvation, as the great restorer of your souls. In other words, when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. And when you have that kind of confidence before God, it prompts assurance just as sin prompts doubt. Take a look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. John wants us to rest with confidence before God. He provides these two great blessings that belong to the believer to give him that confidence. The first blessing comes when we walk in obedience before God. Because when we walk in obedience, we don't experience the doubt that follows in the wake of sin. We don't experience that. So obedience prompts confidence. The word confidence here, same Greek word used by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:16, where he writes, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, this obedience is not disconnected, as it were, to what John just told us about the person whose heart is in doubt. This is what he's saying. The Christian who is in sin often experiences doubt because sin prompts doubt in our hearts, in our consciences. Address that accusation of the heart. Go to God with it, who already knows all about it, who knows everything, knows more about your sin than you do. Going to God means taking every accusation, and that means accusations of your heart, accusations of people, accusations of the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, taking all of those accusations and putting those accusations against the blood and righteousness of Christ, who has paid for all of those sins in full. The fullness of his payment has provided us with a covering of righteousness. It's not our own. It is Christ's righteousness that God the Father accepts. It is Christ's righteousness that God the Father embraces. And I realize yet again that my Savior's blood covers my transgressions before the Holy Judge. That's what it's like to remind yourself of the gospel truth. And what's the result of this? What happens to my condemning heart? It's silenced. My condemning heart is silenced before the throne of God because the blood and righteousness of my Savior. I realize the truth that God is indeed greater than my own heart. And so while my condemning heart produced doubt, now it is silenced by going to God, and my heart no longer condemns me. I'm restored. I experience confidence where I once had doubt. Notice that John adds, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Now, let me explain this and then we'll see how this ties in. This isn't some kind of name it, claim it theology. This is actually common knowledge. We have confidence before the Lord because we are his children. We are adopted into his family. And when we go to God and he comforts our doubting heart, we are given the assurance as a son is given before his father, knowing that his father's love is unconditional. When we are obedient before the Heavenly Father, we ask and we petition God for things that we know that are in accordance with his heart, his law, his desires for us. We want what God wants for us. Why wouldn't we do that if we trust in Jesus? We trust the Father. We trust that he knows best. We're confident that he will answer our prayers. The same message we receive from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And then he continues, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Because we know that God is all-knowing, we trust in his wisdom and we trust in his love for us. And so the true believer doesn't use faith, as it were, as some kind of power to control or manipulate God. That's not biblical faith. That's not prayer at all. It's not what we see anywhere in the scriptures. True faith is trusting in the fact that God is a good father and wants what is best for his children, because what is best isn't always the way of rose petals, often the way of thorns. Not one of the prophets had it easy. All of the apostles except John was martyred. Job suffered the loss of everything. Joseph was a slave. He was falsely accused. And then he lived many years in prison. Stephen was stoned to death. The history continues. All throughout history, Christians have suffered for the name of the cross. Don't think for a minute that any of those things were not carefully orchestrated by God, who plans all things for His glory and our good. Don't be led astray by the false doctrine of those false peddlers of the faith. Even the Son of God, who actually deserved all temporal and eternal blessings, His way was the cross. He said, "Take up your cross and follow Me." The believer has no problem praying along with his Lord, "Not My will, but Thy will be done." Because we only want those things that please God. How can a person who obeys ask for anything or something that doesn't submit to God's will? Those things don't go hand in hand. An obedient heart is a submissive heart to all that God brings to us. And that brings us to what I'm calling going back to the gospel. Verse 22, and then let's look what he says right after. "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Listen to verse 23. "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded." We see a summary here of the essence of God's commandments to us. The essence comes down to faith and love. But in those things, it takes us back, doesn't it, to the heart of the gospel. Want to know the beginning of pleasing God? Want to know the middle of pleasing God? Want to know the end of pleasing God? Then believe and have faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who came to save the world. If you want to please God, then trust in Him who pleased God in the fullness of all of God's commandments and failed not one. Who kept the law perfectly, the spotless lamb without blemish. So you please God when you trust in His Son. If you're not trusting in His Son, you're trusting in yourself. Those are the only two options. You have the righteousness of Christ, or you're living in self-righteousness and self-trust. That's what the gospel is about, isn't it? This is not intellectual affirmation. True belief means trusting Christ alone. Commentator Joel Beek writes, "It means embracing Him as God's prophet, priest, and king. It means trusting wholly in the One who has brought us God's Word, who became a sacrifice for sin, who comes to reign over us, and who defends us from every enemy." In his wonderful commentary on 1 John, R.S. Candlish, he writes this note to believers. He says, "Keep on believing. Continue to believe more and more, simply because we see it and feel it more and more to be His commandment that you should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Unbelief in you who have believed is aggravated disobedience, and as such, it is and must be especially displeasing to God. It is His pleasure that His Son should be known, trusted, worshipped, loved, honored as He Himself would be honored. You cannot displease the Father more than by dishonoring the Son, refusing to receive Him and rest upon Him and embrace Him and hold Him fast and place full reliance upon Him as Redeemer, brother, friend." Listen to this. "Do not deceive yourselves by imagining that there may be something rather gracious in your doubts and fears, your unsettled and unassured frame of mind, as if it betokened humility and a low esteem of yourself. Beware lest God see in it only a low esteem of His Son, Jesus Christ." Ouch. Part of trusting in Jesus is having confidence in His finished work. Knowledge that His sacrifice is sufficient for sinners, including you, including me. Also notice how John links these ideas together. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. He links faith and love. Now, on first blush, someone could read this and think, is John teaching that in order to be saved, I need to believe in Jesus and love my neighbor? Is that what he's teaching here? It's not what he's teaching. In fact, you need to believe in Jesus because you didn't love your neighbor. You didn't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. You haven't loved your neighbor and yourself. Therefore, you're guilty of God's law. That's why we needed a Savior. So he can't be saying that. The reason we need to trust in Jesus is because we failed at loving our neighbor. Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. John is communicating that this great truth, that faith without works, is dead. He's giving us the foremost work that faith produces, and that is love for God's people. True and living faith will always produce good works. The foremost of these would be love for the brethren, love for the body of Christ. If you love God and you love his people, you'll love his body. Love is the inevitable fruit of belief in Christ. That's why Jesus said they'll know me by their love. As a reformer so eloquently put it, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by something, good works. And finally, look at verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, the Spirit whom he has given us. Verse 24 provides us two infallible indicators. First is that the person who keeps his commandments, and I want to draw your attention back to what we see in the beginning of verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So when you believe and trust in Jesus, then you know that you abide in Christ and he abides in you. Why is this an indicator? It's an indicator because my natural reaction is not to trust in Jesus. My natural reaction is to trust in myself. My natural reaction is not to seek after the things of God. My natural reaction is to rebel against the things of God. My natural reaction is not to love God, but to love the things that God hates, the things that go against his nature. And then my natural reaction is to make excuses for my failures and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We naturally run from God. But our obedience proves our love, and he who we once ran from, now he abides in us and us in him. He has produced in us new desires. There was a time when we could do nothing to please God, and now it's our desire to do so. That's a miracle, folks. God has given life to those who were dead in sin. He has caused us to know him and to walk with him. He's given us desires in our heart that have never existed before. The word abide here means to stay and remain in him. Where else could we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? I was blind, but now I see. And how does he abide in us? He abides in us by the Holy Spirit who now indwells us. That's the second infallible indicator. The inward witness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Remember earlier we spoke about God the Father and our confidence that comes from being a child of God. The inward working of the Holy Spirit attests to this. That's what Paul was writing about in Romans 8 where we read, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Joe Beek, again in his commentary, the verb cry that Paul uses in Romans 8 is the same verb used of Christ crying from the cross. It is the painful cry of a child of God in a moment of great need when his whole soul is giving away. That loud, piercing cry which came from the Savior at the cross and which rises unbidden from the heart of the hard-pressed child of God is God saying, my Spirit is witnessing with your spirit that you are my child. That is to say, the Spirit enables us to so cry out by imparting to us a spirit of sonship, of filial love and fear. Where such attitudes are present, the Spirit is at work to produce them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. As one commentator put it, listen, it was the Spirit of Christ who made saints spiritually dead souls alive, gave sight to their blind eyes, caused their sinful hearts to repent, and drew them in faith to Jesus. It was the Spirit who placed them into the body of Christ and gifted them for ministry in the church. It is through His illuminating instruction that Scripture comes alive for believers as they read and meditate on it. The Spirit also energizes the saints' prayers and intercedes for them. He leads and guides Christians and assures them that they are children of God. As the hymn writer writes, care and doubting, gloom and sorrow, fear and shame are mine no more. Faith knows not of dark tomorrow, for my Savior goes before. Full salvation, full and free forevermore. Beloved, because the Holy Spirit has done all of those things for us already, it only makes sense that He would also comfort the doubting heart and graciously lead the believer from doubt to confidence, from fear to assurance. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, You know our frame and that we are but dust. You know all things. You know the beginning from the end. You know our failures from our sins. Nothing is hidden from Your eyes. Help us, Lord, to flee to You, to flee to the foot of the cross and that fountain that flows with our Savior's blood. We are loved with an everlasting love. We are clothed in eternal righteousness. Peace indeed flows to us like a river, and therefore our comforts in this life are great and many. Our joy and triumph, Lord, is unutterable. Our souls are alive with the knowledge of salvation. You've given to us an unclouded sense of our justification before Your throne. In some ways, Lord, we have scarce anything to pray for. Our Lord Jesus smiles upon our souls like a ray from heaven, and our supplication are swallowed up in promise. How sweet it is to this glorious doctrine, even Lord, of election, that You keep the sinner whom You have loved and that You will not forsake him. Indeed, Lord, we're wrong, and we wrong the work of grace in our hearts if we deny our new nature and our eternal life, for we know that if Christ were not our righteousness and redemption, that we would sink into hell by our many misdoings and shortcomings, unbelief, our lack of love, all those things. That if Jesus were not our righteousness, that there would be no sin that we would not commit. We long for His mind and to be conformed to His image. We long after Your presence because we know the sweetness of it, and that we know by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. By Your grace, give us the confidence You purchased for us. Let us rest in Your unfailing work and love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.